Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for what already this day has displayed to us, all for your glory, that you are a God that we can worship in spirit and in truth, and we do that as a body of believers that loves you and worships you. We thank you for the gift of Billy and his display of obedience. We thank you that you are a God who calls us to repent. We thank you that on the other side of repentance is grace upon grace upon grace. And it's all because of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. So as we turn our attention to your word, help us to lean in, make Jesus bigger so that we can follow him more fully. And we thank you all this is possible through your spirit, who Jesus has sent into the hearts of believers. And it's all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, great morning so far. Let's keep going. All right, get your Bible. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. If you need one, there's some little blue ones up here. They're just the book of Acts, or the one in front of you. You can take that one and keep it. And we're just going to dive right in here because we have a lot of things to kind of follow here. And as we kind of navigate this, I want you to kind of see a couple things that are going to rise to the surface. Now, this is a narrative, and we're going to kind of continue this from last week, and a little bit, it's going to carry over till next week as well, but we really want you to see just a few things here that I think are going to really help us kind of take Jesus seriously in our lives. So let's go ahead, and I'm just going to catch us up from last week. I'm not in the middle, and that's driving me crazy. I'm going to scoot over here. All right, OCD. Here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is from last week, but just kind of gets into the flow. While they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. How dare they, right? So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So we see that this miracle took place, they got in trouble, they've seized those who are teaching and talking about Jesus, talking about the resurrection, doing this miracle work, and so now that message is kind of going out, there's some growth, and that's kind of where we're jumping in here. So look at verse 5. The next day, the rulers and elders and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. And after they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" So this takes us back to the book of John. These are the same characters, same guys in place here, and they're doing the same investigation. So the three groups that form the Sanhedrin, it's basically like the Supreme Court or the Senate of a nation. These are rulers, elders, and scribes. These scribes are these teachers of the law. And Annas was the high priest from 6 to 15 AD, and Caiaphas from about 18 to 36 AD. So they're right in that time period. Annas had arranged for his five sons and one son-in-law to become the high priest after him. But basically, he kind of operated as like this godfather role. Like he was still in control, but his name wasn't on the ticket, if you will. But both Annas and Caiaphas took part in the crucifixion of Jesus. And we could probably conclude that they were prepared to take such action again with these rebels. So the names John and Alexander, I'm not really sure who that's referring to. Possibly, I mean, New Testament scholars are not particularly sure as well. But they might be related or somehow correlated with Caiaphas. But regardless, what's interesting about this is Luke is giving us all the details. Here's who was there. Here's the roster. Here's the names. Again, Luke's trying to be as detailed as possible. So their opening question reminds us of Peter's emphasis in chapter 3, which was last week, on the name of Jesus. This name of Jesus. Why is it in the name of Jesus? What power and authority does that name give? So why the gathered religious leaders could not have asked a question more easily that would lead to Peter and John and go, well, this is a home run. I mean, it's not very often you get a chance to proclaim Jesus in this kind of setting, and they throw you a softball. Tell us about this name of Jesus that you're declaring. So they take advantage of this opportunity. Look at verse 8. Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. Now notice how Peter starts off with a hint of sarcasm. If we're on trial for doing a good deed, let me just tell you what the defense is. So he brings right up to their face. I'm going to tell you exactly what power, what name this is. So he says it. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing here healthy. And he continues, this Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. And then here's the key verse. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. So as Jesus promised in Matthew, and we see it in Luke 12, in the face of persecution, Peter is aided in his speech. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking on behalf of Christ to these religious authorities. And he speaks with courage and boldness. So Jesus will not abandon these apostles, but through the Spirit will aid them to say in the face of persecution that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is worthy. And Peter is very direct with the council, admitting that the power to heal came from Jesus. He didn't say, well, I have been given this special power. I'm now the healer. He gives all credit, all glory to Jesus. It's Jesus that did the healing. He not only answers their question, but he does three things here. He identifies who Jesus really is, which is very important. He condemns the council for rejecting Messiah. Hey, this Messiah, this name, this power, you guys killed him. So he calls out for their sin. He calls out for their repentance. And the third thing he does is he preaches the gospel. You rejected the cornerstone. You rejected him. So he brings them into this understanding that, hey, this stone that you guys cast out, he's become the cornerstone. So for the third time in three addresses in the book of Acts, Peter lays the blame for Jesus' death at the feet of his audience. And Peter references Jesus Christ of Nazareth in verse 10, and it's the exact title he used in the healing last week. He's now addressing not a crowd of everyday people, but the people more immediately responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. Now, we know that God is also supremely and sovereignly involved in all of this, but he uses the means of these men's sin to carry out the death of Jesus. And Peter quotes Psalm 118:22 that says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Peter interprets this verse in light of Christ's coming. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and he has become the cornerstone. The one you threw out, the one you crucified, everything's built around him. He's the cornerstone. So Jesus is the cornerstone, and they rejected him just as the psalmist foresaw. In crucifying Jesus, they sinned against God and fulfilled Scripture. God is in control of every minute detail. There's nothing outside of his will and his plan. Having condemned his listeners' sin, Peter offers them the gospel. The name of Jesus is not simply a power-wielding slogan for healing. It's the name, the only name that leads to salvation. Notice where Peter lands the plane here. He doesn't go, if you want a healing, come on up and touch this towel and you'll be healed too. He doesn't start a healing line. He drives it to the most amazing thing to ever take place, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He drives it to salvation. Because think about it, to be healed of something is great. It's a miracle. We want that. We testify that. It's a miracle of God. It's a blessing of God. But we still have a death problem, right? You could be healed of something and still die, right? So you need ultimate healing, ultimate salvation. That's where Peter's driving this ship. You got to get it to salvation. It's a miracle that this man is walking, and we should testify and praise God for that. But that man still has an eternity problem because we were all born in sin and trespasses against him. So that's where Peter wants to drive it. So if we emphasize healings only and set up tables and lines for people to come and get a healing today, amazing things can take place, but salvation is of the utmost importance. So the name of Jesus is not simply something that we can throw around in the name of healing. It's also the name that leads to salvation. So the healing of the lame man in Jesus' name points to something greater. Just like in the book of John, all of the miracles, all the signs, as John calls them, is pointing us to Jesus' deity, that his words and his works connect. His works, his miracles, his display of God-like powers is emphasizing that his words are true. And his words are emphasizing that his works are true. They coincide together. And he's given the apostles, through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, to continue that work. So in the name of Jesus, if the name of Jesus heals, and what Peter is wanting to get across here is if the name of Jesus heals, the name of Jesus can forgive sins. That's the point here. The Jewish authorities should know this very well. Jesus had challenged the scribes and the Pharisees on this very point in the book of Luke, which Luke also wrote Acts. So look at Luke 5. This is Jesus, what he says. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Jesus is like, here, I can do both. Right? Which is easier? Get up and walk, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your stretcher, go home. Do you see the point there? Jesus is getting in trouble. He's forgiving sins and doing healings. This is all under his power, his authority, his deity. So he says it. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I'll tell you to get up. So what proves that he has the authority? His miracles. His miracles point to his deity, which he points to his salvation that's in his name, by his power, by his authority. So Jesus' healing of this paralyzed man in Luke 5 proved he had authority to forgive sin. And that's like precisely what Peter is arguing here in Acts 4. At the same time, the healing of the lame man is proof that the name of Jesus saves. This is a call for the council to believe. When Peter told the crowd at Pentecost to repent in Acts 2, he was calling on them to believe the truth of their sin and Jesus' power to forgive. Peter brings their sin before them and offers them life in Jesus alone. That's exactly what we heard from Billy just a moment ago. So let's not miss the impact of this chapter. Religion doesn't save. Philosophy doesn't save. Eternal relationship with God does not rest in the Sanhedrin, nor Buddhism, nor Hinduism, nor Islam. Salvation does not come in the name of Muhammad. The exclusivity of verse 12 stands as an audacious claim that there is no other name under heaven for which salvation can take place. It's only by the name of Jesus. So go back to verse 12. It says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. And many, this is a stumbling block. It seems exclusive. It's not fair. But we really shouldn't be surprised by this. I mean, even in the Old Testament, there is no other gods before me. It's the first commandment that God gives. You shall have no other gods before me. That's exclusive, right? I'm the only God. The Bible consistently presents one true God, and Jesus is consistently presented as the only true way to the one true God. So think about this. All religions and moral viewpoints end up being exclusive. All of them. Everyone has a line for who's in and who's out. Tim Keller says it this way. He's really good on this type of understanding. He says, all religions are exclusive, but Christianity is the most inclusive, This morning, we had a flat tire and a dead battery, so I'm still recovering from all that stress. All religions are exclusive, but Christianity is the most inclusive, exclusive religion there is. Woo! I'm speaking in tongues there in a moment. I need a translator, Chris. All of Scripture says that we can only be justified in God's sight, and it's by having Christ's righteousness credited to us. So it is exclusive, but it's available to the nations. It's a word, it's a message that we can proclaim. We're not accepted because of our moral record or our education or our marital status or our race or our political viewpoint or our income. The Christian faith will receive anyone, inclusive, who comes through Jesus, exclusive. He's the only way. There is no other way. And the early criticism of Christianity was the observation that they would take anybody. I mean, we're going to see that in the New Testament. They'll take anybody. Slave or free, rich or poor, man or woman, Greek or barbarian, all were accepted, but on the common ground of the truth that is revealed in Jesus Christ and his name alone. So why does this seem exclusive? Because we all want our way to be right or to be accepted, but we don't want to be labeled wrong. And we use this illustration in the book of John, but I'm going to bring it back here. Imagine that you are trying to fly back to Knoxville, and you're waiting to board your plane. You got your ticket. You turn to some fellow travelers, and you say, okay, which of these flights are going to Knoxville? My ticket doesn't tell me which flight to get on. One guy says, well, look, I like the look of the 747 out there, so I'm going to go through gate 26. It seems popular and reliable. A lot of people are standing around there, so I'm going to go with that gate. Another guy says, well, growing up as a kid, we always went to gate 22, so I'm going to go with gate 22. Another guy says, well, I got a friend that travels all the time. He knows all about airports, and he said the last time he went to Knoxville, he went to gate 25, so I'm going to go that way. Yeah, but how do you know it's going to Knoxville? Another guy speaks up and says, well, who can really know anything for sure? I figured if I've got a chance to get on a plane, I got as good of a chance to get on a plane as anyone else does, and hopefully it works out. But this is really frustrating. So you go to the desk and you ask the worker behind the desk, which of these flights is going to Knoxville? And they said, well, we have a policy here. It's not our policy to tell people which gate they have to fly out of. That would be rather narrow-minded. I mean, there are wonderful planes with hardworking crews and sincere passengers who are we to say that one is better than the other? Take whichever one you want. They're all going somewhere. Now, why is that frustrating? Because you want to go to Knoxville. And you want to know. Or you don't want to waste your time in an airport. Hang out with the Applebee's, right? You want to go home. That would be irresponsible and frustrating because you want to know the way home. And if a guy fulfills over 300 prophecies, has time calculated by his time on earth, claims to be God, does miracles, and raises them from the dead, sends out 11 ordinary men, and 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him, I'm probably going to go with that guy. Many say it's arrogant to believe we are more enlightened than those who believe in other religions, because they're just as sincere in their religion as we are. So who are we to say that we're more enlightened? I'm glad you asked. Verse 13. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. Is Peter saying, I'm way smarter, just trust me here? You're wrong. No, even the religious rulers are going, these guys are not sharp. They're not the spiciest Dorito in the bag. They're not the sharpest crown in the box. All the euphemisms you want to throw in here, they realize these are not trained men. They're not educated. They don't have degrees. And these scribes are going, who are these guys telling us what to do? But notice what they point out. These guys have definitely been with Jesus. They're teaching with the same authority. They're using the same words. They're teaching the same emphasis. So Peter's not claiming to be smarter or more enlightened. In fact, the text goes out of its way to point out that they weren't that smart. There's no presumption here to superior intelligence. Peter simply says in verse 20, we're going to get there in a second, that we cannot but speak about what we've seen and heard. We saw him. We heard from him. He taught us. We saw him ascend. We saw him teach. We saw him die. We saw him raise again. We saw him do miracles. We can't stop talking about this. In other words, this has nothing to do with us being smarter when it comes to education. You guys got us beat. You have more IQs. You have more degrees than a thermometer. We understand that we're untrained. We're uneducated. We get that. But we have seen and heard from Christ. And the Pharisees recognize that. So they basically say, no offense to your massive education, but if you have a choice between believing some guy with degrees on the wall or a guy who came back from the dead, we're going to go with the guy that came back from the dead. And then notice it here, it says that there's this boldness about them. When they observe the boldness of Peter and John. Now this word right here, boldness, in the Greek it's kind of like this, they're not holding any words back. It's like a tell-all. It's like if you're in trouble for doing something, you might want to like bring your words back, downplay a little bit because you might be arrested or killed just like Jesus was. But there's this boldness that's evident because they're talking back to us. They're talking back to us as the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. How dare they? So there's boldness. You guys are saying all the things that you're not supposed to say. What you're saying will get you killed. We crucified your leader over that just a few days ago. And they're saying it in the face of persecution. And the Sanhedrin goes, okay, they're bold. They're saying all the words. These are all the trigger words. They're not withholding any details. And certainly they were uneducated in one sense. They, like Jesus, had no formal training or education according to the customs and standards of this day. Yet they were educated in two more important ways. They knew the scriptures, Peter's quoting it and expositing it with in light of Christ, and they had been with Jesus. Many use this to bash educational pursuits or to disqualify themselves from serving. It makes me like vomit a little bit in my mouth and swallow when someone says, well, I'm not seminary trained. Baloney! You don't have to be seminary trained to be used. And also, seminary training does not automatically qualify you either. It's just wrong to think that formal education disqualifies someone, or it's wrong to think that it automatically qualifies someone for effective service. Just because you have a seminary degree doesn't make you more effective than someone who doesn't. Peter and John were not educated according to the customs of those days, but Paul sure was. God used Paul, God used Peter. God can use anyone, and it doesn't matter in a large sense if you have a degree or not. Can God use you if you have a degree? Absolutely. Can he use you if you don't have a degree? Absolutely. Let's not bash someone who doesn't or does just because, well, Peter and John weren't trained, so I'm not going to get trained. That's not what the purpose of this text is. It's not a launching pad to make someone feel bad for their degree or not having a degree. What's the things that stuck out about Peter and John? They were bold, and they've been with Jesus. We can all do that. We can be bold, and we can spend time with Jesus, whether that's a degree or 5 a.m. on your face in your living room, praying and reading scriptures. Whatever that looks like for you. Education does not qualify you, and lack of education does not disqualify you. Study the scripture. Let it be obvious that you have been with Jesus. That's what is coming off the page here. Look at verse 14. And since they saw that the man who had been healed standing with them, that's just like hilarious to me. Because imagine like this miracle taking place and you're the guy that just got healed and you're standing in the crowd and everyone's kind of going, this is all your fault, right? Like we're all talking about you. And he's just like, look, I'm standing here. Like you can say what you want. But something about the name of Jesus has brought my legs back to life, and I'm just going to chill here, right? Like, this is just amazing to me. And so he's standing there, and they had nothing to say in opposition. There's nothing to refute here. Verse 15, and after they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, and some New Testament scholars say that maybe Paul was in this circle, which is how they got this information. That's hearsay. But look at this. What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, famous last words, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. So the Sanhedrin has few options in this moment. They finally conclude that punishment was unnecessary and denial is impossible. They can't punish them because it'll be a huge riot, and they can't just simply dismiss that it happened because the guy's standing there. So they turn and they decide that they're going to practice damage control by keeping these two from using that name any further. Just don't do it again, right? No, right? Don't do it again. Don't speak that name. So they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That name is bleeped out on all TV now. It's censored. You can't say Jesus. You can't teach about Jesus. You can't proclaim Jesus. So the corruption in their hearts is obvious here. They acknowledge that a miracle had genuinely happened. He's standing there. Yet they refuse to submit to God who worked the miracle. It's interesting, too, just as an apologetic note, it's interesting to me that this is a perfect time to say that Jesus is dead. Think about it. Wouldn't this be a very good time to go, your name of Jesus, he's in a grave over there. He's dead. He's not here anymore. What does that say about their defense? That Jesus is alive. He's not here. If you want to like squelch something, say the leader, the name that you're proclaiming, he's in a grave. Go visit him. They don't bring that up. They say, like, can you just stop talking about it? Just stop talking about it. Let's just let the thing just blow over. If someone came back from the dead and it was all a hoax, this is the time to put out the fire. But they don't have that authority or that power because Jesus came back from the dead. They didn't make any attempt to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. If it were possible to do so, this was the time to do it, and they didn't have anything to bring to the table. Verse 19, Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, that's up to you. You decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And this is a direct command to speak on what they've seen and what they've heard. Jesus told them to go, therefore, and make disciples, go into all nations, proclaiming the kingdom, proclaiming the scriptures, teaching them all that I have taught you and all the things that I've shown you. Go and tell the world. And here we have the religious leaders going, you can't do that. And these disciples, Peter and John, go, look, whether it's right in your eyes, that's up to you. You decide. If you have to punish us, if you have to jail us, if you have to kill us, that's fine. But we cannot stop talking about this. I mean, it's like someone who just started a diet or someone who just started CrossFit. We're going to talk about it. We can't help it, right? Like, this is all who we are. It's become a new thing for us. We have seen and we have heard all of this. We saw Jesus die. We saw him raised back to life. We saw him for 40 days. We ate breakfast with him on the beach. He was alive. His grave is empty, and his people are moving. So whatever you have to do, whatever you have to decide, that's fine. But we're not going to stop talking about Jesus. That's boldness in the face of persecution. And by the way, God, I want to say something here. I don't want to let us off the hook, but I do want to give you some understanding around this, because some of us can read this book and go, I'll never be like Peter and John. I'll never have that kind of boldness. I'll never be that kind of like, I'll never be before like some kind of political authority and he goes, I'm going to talk about Jesus whether you want it or not. And we can kind of like measure ourselves according to this example in Scripture. But God did not love and accept them because they were bold or humble or tenacious or had this urgency. I don't want you to put these things on a to-do list and think, if I could ever do this, maybe then God would be happier with me. God gives his acceptance as a gift because of Christ's finished work. And Peter and John, of all people, understood that. And I believe that that is what makes them bold and tenacious and urgent and humble. They understand more than anybody that this is a gift that's been given to us. We saw him die, he came back to life, and we're gonna be bold about it. Because it was an objective fact that this Jesus is the Messiah. He claimed to be, he showed it, he proved it, he taught it, and everything he said that would happen, happened. He fulfilled scripture, and all that aside, he died and came back to life by his own power. He's God in the human flesh. We're going with him. They're bold, not because they have a more courage in us. They're bold because they believe. They've seen and they've heard. And we're going all in on this Jesus. 21 and 22. After threatening them further, they released them, and they found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. So there's nothing they can do. They released them back. There's this huge glorification worship service taking place, and they released them back to their people. And there's nothing they can say here because this man had been lame for 40 years, and here he is alive, or not alive. His legs are now working, and they, obviously he's standing there, and he's in this worship celebration as well. So this whole situation started out looking bad. Peter and John are on trial before the same court that sent Jesus to Pilate. It was meant for great evil, but when it all is said and done, we see that God has brought 5,000 more people to come to believe in him. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit again. Peter got to preach Jesus to the leaders of the Jews. Hostile examiners confirmed a miracle healing, and they couldn't defute it. The enemies of Jesus were obviously confused again. Peter and John are bold for Jesus than they ever have been before, and ultimately God was glorified. So a couple of themes here as we close. The gospel is an exclusive, one-way salvation only through the name of Jesus, but it is inclusive to anyone who will repent and believe upon the name of Jesus. And the courage, second theme, of the early Christians to proclaim this message came by believing this message. They believed this message to the death. Since salvation comes through the name of Jesus, Christians, therefore, must courageously proclaim the name even in the most difficult of circumstances. I mean, just think, when Jesus says, you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, I mean, it had to cross their minds. You just died there and came back to life. And you want us to go there first? Can we start on the end and work our way back? You want us to go back there? It had to cross their minds. But let me land the plane with combining these two themes. There's a major, when I was at Carson Newman, one of the classes I took was this, it was philosophy and Christianity. Like, basically, they took the religion majors and the philosophy majors, and they put them in a class, and every day the professor would walk in and write a question on the board, and the religion majors and the philosophy majors would argue. It was amazing. I left every time with my armpits sweaty, stressed out, doubting, encouraged, strengthened, weakened. It was just a hodgepodge every day. It was awesome. But I learned something during that time because it was a lot of things going on. But in that class, I really began to take my faith more serious. And there's this major philosopher. He kind of started philosophy as we know it. But he has this quote, Immanuel Kant, "Religions are subjectively helpful, but not objectively true." What he means here is religions are subjectively helpful, but they're not objectively true. What he means is subjective means it's based on our influence or by personal feelings or our tastes or our opinions. So something that's subjective is that Waffle House is good. Some of you are like, praise God. Others are going, it's disgusting. The water tastes like sink. Right? Some of us argue about that, but it's subjective. My opinion is based on, I like breakfast food. I'll eat it 3 times a day, sometimes 4, right? I love breakfast food. I love Waffle House. Judge me if you want, right? That's subjective. Another thing is, it's hot in here. That's subjective. Some of you are like, yes. Others are going, I'm cold. My wife is always cold. It's always cold. But that's subjective. We can argue that it's objective because it's, you know, it says its degree, but we all feel different with different temperatures. But objective, it's not influenced by personal feelings or opinions in considering or representing the facts. UT won last night. That's an objective statement, right? You can't say, well, I like Alabama, right? You can't argue that. Another thing is, like, that's not my president. And both sides have done it. That's an objective fact that the president is the president. We can't be subjective about that. But what's happening here is sometimes this is what we do with religion. And Kant's point is that this idea that, look, you can't argue that your faith is better than someone else's, or that your faith is just subjectively helpful for you as you understand the world around you. It's something you created. It's you're only a Christian because you were raised in the Bible Belt. I've heard that a lot. Then people will say, look, you ought to be free to choose whatever religion works for you. If your religion works for you, who am I to say that's wrong? If you like Waffle House, that's on you, right? I'm an IHOP guy. Whatever the argument is. Like, you say Christianity is right, that's good for you. You're raised in Tennessee, obviously you care about Christianity. You were raised in a place where it was very prominent, and so therefore, obviously, you believe. It's subjective to them. But is our beliefs about God really subjective? Is the experience of salvation really subjective? Did you all see that? Never mind. My iPad's about to die, so let's get through this. Is the experience of salvation subjective? Is faith in Jesus good for us just because it works for us? Or is it because it makes us more moral or gives us more comfort in dark times? That's why we believe in this Jesus. Is it just because we grew up in the Bible Belt? Well, look at what is being taught by this miracle in the aftermath of the teaching. Where does Peter drive it? To salvation is only in the name of Jesus, and we have seen and heard from him. So this man is lame, who can't walk. He needed a real power to heal him. He didn't need stories about Jesus that made him feel warm and fuzzy on dark nights. He didn't need like parables or pithy statements that persuaded him to be nice or moral or to share his lunch. He needed a real power to give him strength to his dead legs. And it was found under the name of Jesus. And then Peter drives it home by going, it's the same Jesus, the same name that brings salvation. And Peter says, salvation's like this. Our salvation was accomplished by the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus didn't get out of the grave because of a subjective preference about life, but because God's objective power over death, and that is what is needed for your soul's salvation. Not a subjective feeling of religion, but the objective power of a name, of a life. And according to Jesus and the message of the apostles here, our salvation is not about a new philosophy or feelings of comfort. It's about sin debt that we cannot pay that keeps us from the presence of God. It's about being dead in sin, chained to our depravity, and unable to break our addictions to sin and flesh and self-righteousness, unable to walk in our own righteousness. And so God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. What did he do? He paid our sin debt by living the life we should have lived and dying the death we should have died, so that when we receive him, we could be declared righteous on what Jesus has done, not on what we could muster up. He raised himself from the dead so that he could live in us through the Spirit and infuse us with the power of new life. So there's really one question that I want to give to you that really separates the gospel from any other religion in the world. Here's the question. This is the question that will separate all other religions for us. Who can save us? Who can save us? Can we save ourselves? If we can save ourselves, there can be multiple ways to God. Have at it. Good luck. Choose a path, do your best, and try to get there if you can. But if God is the only one who can save us, then salvation is only found in the place where he provides it. And let me remind you where he provides it: by the name of Jesus. The only place. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Two words to point out here. Given. Salvation is given, and it's in no other name. So if this is subjective truth to you, and I want you to understand, you can be living for Jesus and be believing in him subjectively. What I mean is you will live like Christianity is just your favorite restaurant, or it's just your favorite team, or your favorite hobby. You'll defend it when it seems bad, and you'll glorify when it's good. Feels like 98, baby, right? You'll kind of subjectively argue that it's right, because that's what you grew up in, or that's what you wanted to believe, or you don't want to be wrong. You don't want to be labeled wrong. So you'll search for facts to make you feel stronger. You're hoping you're right. You're looking for ways to enhance your understanding so that you feel like you are, that you made the right choice and you can defend it if necessary. If this is objective truth to you, that there is no other name, that there is no other way, if this is objectively true and you're going to testify what you've seen and what you've heard, you will reorient your life for the sake of this news. Not out of duty, but out of delight. Not because you're forced to, because you desire it supremely with every fiber of your being, just like Peter and James. Do whatever you gotta do, we're not gonna stop talking. It would permeate our lives and overflow into our city and into our world and to all of this for the glory of God, who has made a way for us to have this salvation through and by the only name, the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If we objectively believe that, imagine what we would do with that news. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who saves, that you have sent your Son to die in our place, that you chose in your sovereign power that you would be glorified by the saving of sinners and those who are far from you, who have wandered from your way, who are dead in their sins and their trespasses against you, that you sent Christ to become sin who knew no sin so that we might become righteous. Help us to believe, objectively believe, that Jesus is the only way. And help us to go out with that knowledge, that news, that information, and to testify and to be bold, not mustering up some kind of superficial power based off adrenaline, but because we are, have abided with Christ, and then we leave out into our city, into our world, into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces, into our schools, with a name above every name, because there is no other salvation apart from Christ. Help us to believe that for ourselves, and help us to share that with those around us in words and deeds and how we interact, how we display the glory of you in all that we do. Help us to, whether we eat or drink, do all things for your glory and your glory alone, because you have provided a way for sinners like Chase Phillips to have salvation through the blood of Christ. I'm not worthy. I should be dead in my sins and my trespasses. But by the grace of you, you have given us a way to Christ, to glory, to heaven, to presence with you. And we thank you that this has all been made possible through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.